Passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. We're going to be considering together verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the last book of the Bible. If you get to the maps, you went too far. Revelation chapter 13, for the first 10 verses. Hear God's word. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain by the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help. Would you, Father, attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power, to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish, humbling us, encouraging us, showing us Christ as our only hope. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ as he has been revealed to us here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks to Billy for leading us last week while my wife and I were out of town. He did a great job, and I was encouraged to have him. I always want him to do a good job, just not as good a job as me, or I'll find myself out of a job maybe. So now he did a wonderful job, and I was encouraged that he was able to step up and preach last week. As we continue our series of the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 13, which is one of the most exciting and talked about sections of a book that is exciting and often talked about. This entire book is filled with stunning and terrifying images, but those contained in this chapter are some of the most debated ones. Two beasts rising out of the sea with multiple heads, spouting blasphemies, people worshiping the dragon. It all sounds like the perfect ingredients for a heartwarming Mother's Day sermon. It's going to make for a fun conversation when you run into your friends from other churches later at Applebee's. What was your pastor's Mother's Day sermon about? It was about the beast with 7 heads. All right, well, great. Ours was about mothering. Each week as we approach a new section of text in this book, it's important that we review sort of some of the interpretive guidelines that help us navigate this book in a way that is both faithful to the text and helpful for our understanding. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to remember that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. And so all means also the book of Revelation. Revelation is for you today, but it was also for Christians in Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia and so on for the last almost 2,000 years. Revelation is helpful for all Christians in all places and at all times. God has not given us a book that was intended only primarily to be for Americans living in the year 2022, filled with images that Christians a long time ago would not have been able to understand or apply to their situation or their place or their time in history. Now, when I say that, many of you nod your heads and say, yeah, that does make sense, and you have reminded us of that several times over the last several weeks. But the truth is that that flies in the face of most of the contemporary prophecy teachers who like to dazzle us with their fanciful interpretations of this book as they make one-to-one connections between current events and images on current events on TV and images in the book of Revelation. Many of you might remember TV prophecy preacher Jack Van Impe. He and his wife Rexella, that's her name really, had a long-running weekly TV show called Jack Van Impe Presents, in which he would just quote and explain headlines from the newspaper and tie them directly to prophetic verses from the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. This interpretive scheme that holds the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand is an extremely tempting way to try and understand the Bible. But not only does it cause us to misunderstand the Bible, and not only does it lead us into fanciful speculations and connections that have never been made before in the 2,000-year history of the church, it's also myopic. It focuses only on our part of the timeline of history and pays no attention to how God would have used this book to encourage, exhort, and challenge and teach Christians who lived in another part of the world, in another time. That the newspaper headline interpretive method is seductive because it says, this is specifically about you right here and right now in a way that it wasn't about your great-great-grandparents 100 years ago or Christians in Germany 500 years ago. But the book of Revelation is written for all Christians in all places at all times. How does it do that? How is it possible that this book can minister to Christians 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago and today with equal weight and authority and helpfulness? How can it do that? How can it be equally relevant for Arkansans in 2022 as it was for Arkansans in 1922? How can it be equally relevant for Christians in the Ukraine right now and as helpful and relevant as it was for Christians in Uganda or South America? The answer is because this book has not given us a static wooden timeline. Rather, it is depicting for us a series of images or paintings that beautifully and sometimes rather frighteningly depict the entire plight of the entire church from Christ's ascension into heaven until his return. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if that verse were turned into a painting or a series of paintings, it would look like what we see in the book of Revelation. The gates of hell attempting to prevail against the church, but the church continuing to succeed and to grow. Now, I know I give that sort of preamble or interpretive lecture at the beginning of every sermon in this series, and why do I keep saying that or words to that effect every week? And the answer is that is because the fanciful rapture left behind, newspaper in one hand, Revelation in the other hand, interpretive grid is so prevalent in our day and age that it's had such an effect on how we've read this book that we may not even be conscious of it. Like a fish that doesn't know that it's wet. We don't always remember or recognize how influenced we've been by this understanding. So with all that groundwork laid as we unpack this passage this morning, we're going to talk about the beast, that's verses 1 and 2, the mortal wound and the cry of the people in verses 3 and 4, what this beast does in verses 5 through 8, and who doesn't worship the beast in verses 9 through 10. So look with me there at the first two verses. John says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Remember, when we're given imagery in the book of Revelation, our first place that we're to look to understand it isn't the newspaper or social media. Rather, the first place we're to look to understand it is the Old Testament. Has this sort of imagery that John sees been employed by God in the Bible already? And if so, where? And what did it mean there? And in the book of Daniel, God gives Daniel visions to encourage God's people as they are in captivity in Babylon. And what does God show Daniel in Daniel chapter 7? He shows them 4 beasts rising out of the sea. Daniel chapter 7 says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. And it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Another horn, a little one before which the three first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eye of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So John's vision of a multi-headed beast has many of the same characteristics of these four beasts that God shows Daniel coming out of the sea. Well, what do they represent? This is apocalyptic imagery. These are symbolic. They represent wicked governments that appear invincible, wicked leaders and governments that persecute God's people and set themselves up as a counterfeit God, requiring allegiance that only God deserves. What or who is the beast here? Well, in John's day, it was the Roman emperors who erected shrines all over the Roman Empire and compelled the shrines to themselves and compelled those whom they ruled to see them as divine. Roman emperors in John's day not only persecuted God's people, they took for themselves titles like Lord and God. They were sometimes referred to as the Son of God. In other words, they spoke blasphemies. In Daniel's day, you'll recall, King Nebuchadnezzar built a giant gold statue and commanded that everyone bow down to this golden image or be thrown into the fiery furnace. In other words, he was a king who threatened everyone to commit idolatrous blasphemy or be killed. In 1930s and 40s Germany, it looked like the blasphemy of requiring everyone from school children to military leaders to say Heil Hitler as a form of greeting to one another, to proclaim his sovereignty and his rule and his reign. It is governments who claim absolute power, who set themselves up as being in the place of God. I will be your savior. I will care for you. Well, how do the people respond to this beast? Look at verses 3 and 4. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? It's possible that the mortal wound that is healed is a reference to the Emperor Domitian, for whom there was a rumor among his people that he had actually died and rose again. But quite possibly, it also symbolized is the fact that it appears that the devil is apparently invincible, that he keeps coming back again and again. On the cross, Christ defeated Satan, but as we open the paper and turn on the news, Satan doesn't always appear defeated, does he? He appears to be running the show. He appears to be, we're told that he was wounded, but he appears that he is always there at the forefront. It's alluring to see the government as supreme, to see government as an entity which can never be defeated. Who is like the government? Two things, death and taxes, right? And because governments tend to have an insatiable appetite for amassing power, we too can find ourselves tempted to say, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Or as the old song covered by The Clash and many other bands said, I fought the law and the law won. Who is like the law? Who is like the beast? Who is like this massive power that cannot be defeated? What does this beast do? Look at verses 5 through 8. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. What is important to notice here is that this beast that John sees is temporal. It looks all-powerful. It looks sovereign. It looks supreme, but it is clearly on a leash. Why do we say that? It rages and it roars, but it is allowed to exercise its authority for 42 months. Now, what's this 42 months? Do you remember we've talked about this in weeks past? 42 months is a number we see in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, a lot. Sometimes it's referred to as 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Sometimes it's referred to as time, times, and half a time. And if you, by the way, 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And time, times, and half a time is 3.5. So, and that number in the book is a symbolic number that means the entire church age. The entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Christians are going to experience these things. Christians are going to experience this persecution for the entire time that Christ, between his ascension into heaven and when he returns. The book of Revelation frequently uses numbers in a symbolic fashion where this number doesn't mean a wooden literal thing. As we say all the time, when it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that does not mean that the cattle on 1,001st hill belongs to Frank. But when it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 years, it means he owns all the cattle. And so 42 months is a picture of the entire church age. This beast that John sees does what it does for this entire inter-advental age. It sets itself up as divine. It requires worship. It appears like Christ. It appears invincible. It persecutes. It blasphemes. It's worshipped. And who is it that worships it? Look there, verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Let's remember that throughout this book, John has repeatedly, throughout this book, drawn a contrast between believers and unbelievers, a contrast between those who belong to Christ and those who do not, by referring to unbelievers as those who dwell on the earth, and referring to believers as those whose citizenship is in heaven. So yes, in one sense, we all dwell on earth, but that is not our eternal citizenship. So John here says that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast. At first glance, that might sound strange. You know, we might say, well, I know some atheists that they don't worship anything. I know some agnostics that would want you to know they don't worship anything. But it's just not true. Paul makes clear in Romans 1 that everyone is a worshiper. Everyone either worships the Creator or created things. There's no one who doesn't worship. But there are some who do not worship the beast, who do not see the beast as divine, as supreme, as autonomous, as sovereign. Look again at verse 8, the second half of verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So again, you see there's all who live on the earth, but apart from them are those who belong to Christ, those whose name is written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. God's people, John says, will not worship this beast. They will see as holy and sovereign only the one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we're going to see as we finish this out is that the dragon and the two beasts set themselves up as the sort of unholy trinity who claim to have for themselves that which only belongs to God. They fake miracles. They claim worship. But the people who belong to Christ, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will recognize this beast for who he is, a counterfeit God. To be an antichrist is not just to be one who is opposed to Christ, but it can also be one who claims to be Christ, who imitates Christ and claims to be the rightful recipient of the worship and honor that is due only to Christ. The church in the book of Acts infuriated the Roman Empire, but because it proclaimed, unlike everyone else, it proclaimed that there was one God and King, and that he wasn't the Roman Emperor, but that instead he was the risen Christ. God tells John, and John tells us, that this beast is finite. He roars and he rages, he persecutes and he kills, he demands and receives worship and honor, but for those who belong to Christ, all that he can do to you is send you to heaven earlier than you thought you were going to go. All that he can do to you is send you to heaven earlier than you thought you would go. He cannot snatch you from Christ. He cannot separate you from your citizenship in heaven. Knowing all of this helps us make sense of our world. Satan is defeated now, but he has not yet been banished to hell. He seeks to persecute God's people. But persecution has always been the way in which God grows the church. As Tertullian wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. We're called to faithful endurance. The image that we're shown here is not some last days boogeyman that hasn't yet come, but is instead one of the many means by which God is going to use for his church to grow through the church's persecution. Remember when earlier in the book when we saw the picture of the martyrs under the altar and they cried out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge it? And they were told to wait a little longer because there were more martyrs yet to be brought out. When persecution came down like a hammer on Christians in the book of Acts, what did they do? Well, they spread out to other areas. And what happened when that happened? Well, that means that the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The smashing down of Christians in Jerusalem caused them to splatter everywhere and take the gospel around the world. When Paul was imprisoned for his testimony of Christ, he wrote to the church at Philippi saying, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What? His imprisonment? His being jailed for preaching the gospel has served to advance the gospel? He says, it has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Imagine being in prison with Paul and saying, what are you in for? One guy says, well, I stole a car. I robbed a bank. What are you in for, Paul? I said that Jesus is the true king, that he rose from the dead. That's what they locked you up for? Yeah. Well, why don't you just tell him, no, he's not? Well, because it's not true. It's not true. He really is the risen king. And I can't not say it. I would rather go to prison and face persecution than say something that's just not true. What effect does that have on you as a prisoner as you hear that, as you see that? The effect that it had for Paul is that he said that his imprisonment served to advance the gospel. I want you to know, when Joseph was beaten and sold into slavery and imprisoned and then rose to power in Egypt, he was able to say to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And when Jesus was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, crucified, dead, and buried, it looked as though Satan was triumphing. But God was accomplishing something that was greater than we could imagine. The crucifixion looked like Satan's triumph. But instead, Christ was triumphing there on the cross. As Paul says in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Beloved, be encouraged this morning that Christ has won the victory. We're about to sing Martin Luther's classic hymn. And in one of the verses he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, shall defeat him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, your son's victory on the cross is our only hope. Our hope is not in our piety, our righteousness, is not in our tithing, it's not in our any good thing that we do, but our hope is solely and fully on Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Oh, Father, would you by your Spirit write the eternal word, your eternal word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, that we, like Christians for the last 2,000 years, would see persecution and be encouraged that you are using even it to grow your church. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.